Appreciate your presence this evening as we are continuing this gospel effort. Appreciate the singing that we've had, the manner that we've engaged in our worship this evening. I would encourage you to have your Bible out, open to the book of Acts chapter 16. We are going to be looking at a number of different passages as we study this evening, but our study primarily will be coming from Acts chapter 16. I would encourage you to have your Bible open there. As was mentioned when we began a few moments ago, do not take my word for it. Open up your Bible and make sure that what you are hearing is the truth from God's word. And I will echo the sentiment as we began services. If you have any questions about anything that you hear or anything that you have observed while you're with us this evening, would you please let us know? We welcome questions. We welcome an investigation of the truth. And we would be honored and privileged to have an opportunity to sit down with you at your convenience with an open Bible and consider any questions that you may have. We are progressing through this week, taking a look at the subjects that have been assigned for each evening. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about hope and look at the role that hope plays in anchoring our soul. Thursday night, how it is that Peter did the unthinkable. How was it that Peter denied the Lord? And then Friday night, we're going to talk about heaven and how heaven is better than anything that we have here. And I hope that you'll come back each evening, that as we look at these topics, you'll think of people that you know would enjoy the study and that you would invite them to come and to be with us as this gospel effort unfolds. This evening, though, we're going to take a look at the most basic and most important question that could ever be asked: what must I do to be saved? Let's read in Acts chapter 16. We're going to start at verse 25. Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 35, says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" Sirs, what must I do to be saved? No greater question can be asked. The controversy lies in the answer that should be given. But with no controversy, we could agree this is the greatest question that could ever be asked. As we enter into this study, I want to pose another question, something for us to think about as we're looking at this text here before us. How much does a person have to know and understand in order to be saved? How hard is it to become a Christian? How difficult is it to be saved of your sins? There are some who will put off obeying the gospel, believing that they have to know and understand everything in order to be saved. While some people are very impulsive and very quick to obey, much like the stony ground that we read of in the parable of the sower, there are others who like to take their time and think things through, counting the cost, and there's nothing wrong with that. But how much time is really necessary in order for someone to become a Christian? Just how difficult is it to be saved? Tonight we're going to be studying an account of conversion found in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts can sometimes be referred to as the book of conversions, because it contains a record of a number of conversions. Some of them were groups that were converted, and some of them, like this jailer, were individuals who were converted. And studying these accounts of conversion is very helpful to us. We can look at the Great Commission, and we can see in the Great Commission what it is that the Lord said one must do in order to be saved. But if we were ever wondering, well, how does that work? How do I make that application to my life? We need look no further than the book of Acts and the accounts of conversion that are found there. Because in the book of Acts, we find men and women like you and me who are being told what they have to do to be saved. And when we do what they did, we can be what they became, just Christians. And that's what we're interested here tonight. That's what we're interested in here at the New Caney Church of Christ, just being Christians. Now, it's popular among some people for individuals to give a personal testimony of how they became a Christian or what happened to them to become a Christian. And sometimes I enjoy listening to people give an account of how they became a Christian. And sometimes I enjoy telling people how I became a Christian. But I want to tell you, those don't compare in value to the accounts of conversion that are found in the book of Acts. The accounts of conversion found in the book of Acts are reliable. They are patterns that are set forth that we can trust and we can rely because they have passed the test of divine supervision twice. You might ask the question, how can something be inspired twice? How can something be doubly inspired? Well, think about this. In the book of Acts, the preachers who are telling the people what they have to do to be saved are inspired by the Holy Spirit, aren't they? There's no way they got it wrong. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Luke, when he wrote it down, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's no way he got it wrong. And so you could say it's doubly inspired. It is a reliable, a trustworthy account or pattern that we can go to and we can see just exactly what we have to do in order to be saved. And that's what we're going to do tonight. Let's start by looking at this jailer. The conversions of men like the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and Cornelius in Acts chapter 9 and even chapter 10 and even Saul in chapter 9, show the power of the gospel to save men who already knew the true and living God. They were already somewhat familiar with or very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, the anticipation of the Messiah, and they just needed to be brought along in their understanding that Jesus is that Messiah. But this account of conversion shows the power of God, the power of the gospel, to lead a pagan from idolatry to having faith in and obedience to the true and living God. This account of conversion is different. It's taking someone that knows absolutely nothing and bringing them to the point of salvation. What do we know about the jailer's background? Nothing in the text indicates anything about the jailer's character or religion prior to his conversion. We can piece some things together and gain an understanding. It's very likely he was not influenced by Judaism because there weren't enough Jews in Philippi to have a synagogue. So he's probably not influenced regarding the true and living God. We're left to understand that he most likely is like any other Roman. He is a pagan. And it's possible he may have known something about Paul and Silas and what it was that brought them into his jail. I want to back up and start reading in verse 16 and bring us down to where we began in verse 25. Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 16, says, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days.
But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now that's what brought Paul and Silas to the jailer. Now if he was given any information about what they had done to cause them to come into his jail, we aren't told. Perhaps he had been given that information, but he's just following orders. This is just another day at the office for him. If he was told of what they did, he expresses no interest in it. He takes them into custody without any care to the validity of the charges or their treatment. And with the prisoners safely locked away, he goes to sleep. He falls asleep. As we read in verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns, and suddenly there's a great earthquake. It shakes the foundation of the prison. It opens every door and it loosens every chain. And when the jailer wakes up and he sees that the doors are open, he automatically assumes that all the prisoners have fled, and then he proceeds to take an action that you and I would consider to be very drastic. And very unnecessary. He draws his sword and he intends to run himself through with it, to kill himself. Now that seems very drastic to us, but to put ourselves in the first century Roman world, that would have been a very logical thing for a Roman to do. For one, soldiers had the command given to them, or had the expectation or the threat that if they lost a prisoner, they had to take that prisoner's place. And here's a man who believes he's just lost all of his prisoners, and the idea of taking all of their place, he'd just as soon not do that. But to take his own life, life was a very cheap thing in the Roman Empire. And the taking of one's life was considered to be a natural and an expected and an ordinary thing to do. That was that culture at that time. So here he is, he draws his sword, he's about to do himself in, and Paul cries out with a loud voice, so he hears him, calls out, tells him to stop, and informs him that everyone is there. None of his prisoners have escaped. And the jailer, he gets a torch, he gets a lantern, he runs into the jail to see for himself. He falls down trembling before Paul and Silas. He brings them out of the prison and he asks the question of our hour tonight. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And I want to ask the question, be saved from what? What is it that the jailer feels a need to be saved from? It certainly isn't the Roman authorities, because all the prisoners are there. He doesn't have to answer for a one of them. They are all there. So there's no threat of anything happening to him from the higher-ups in the Roman Empire. Saved from what? Perhaps for the first time in this man's life, he recognized that there was a power and there was an authority that was greater than Rome to whom he must give account. The God that Paul and Silas had been serving there in Philippi, the God that they had been preaching about, that they were singing to, and that they were praying to, it turns out that this God is real. And he has just vindicated his servants. They were found guilty. They were beaten. They were delivered to the jailer. And the jailer took them and put them in stocks and put them in the cell and went to sleep. And their God broke them loose and set them free. So the jailer tried to confine them, and their God is mightier and greater than the jailer, and now he is at odds with their God. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? But I want to suggest to you that it's more than just the righteousness and the power of Paul's God that this jailer sees. Did Paul have to call out and tell that jailer, "Stop! Do yourself no harm"? He was delivered. Paul and Silas were delivered to the jailer. And instruction was given to keep them securely. He could have just put them in a cell somewhere. But the text says that he fastened their feet in the stocks. And that's not just putting chains around their ankles. Stocks would be wooden planks with holes that were put in them. And the legs would be spread apart, and the ankles would be put through those holes, and the top plank would be put in its place, and they would be fastened there. And in that posture, eventually they would become uncomfortable, but they couldn't move, they couldn't relax. And medical professionals would tell us that pretty soon cramps would begin to set in. It'd be more than just uncomfortable. What the jailer did is he added to their pain. He added to their suffering. He didn't have to do that, but he did. And how easy it would have been for Paul to sit there in the darkness and to look out in that courtyard and see that man who had added to their pain draw his sword and just sit there silently and say, "Let's just see how this plays out. He's going to get what's coming to him." He didn't have to call out, but he did. And through that action, perhaps this jailer is seeing for the first time not just the power of God and not just the righteousness of God, but is also seeing the mercy of God in Paul calling out, "Do yourself no harm," and sparing his life. And touched with these facts, this jailer is shaken to the core. He comes and falls down before them and brings them out and asks the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He realizes he's on the wrong side with this God of Paul's, and he wants to be right. Well, how about Paul's answer? Paul's answer is short and simple. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's the answer that is given, and we cannot argue with that. But unfortunately, there have been many people who have misunderstood and misused Paul's response as an endorsement of the false doctrine of salvation by faith only. As if all you have to do is believe in Jesus and you're saved. And they've used his response, misused his response, to perpetuate that false doctrine. If baptism is necessary, and that's where we'll be challenged by individuals, and we're challenging individuals in studying, if baptism is necessary, why didn't Paul mention it here? All he mentions is belief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Well, let's think about this for a moment. Let's think about what is happening here. What Paul is doing is what any effective evangelist does. He is starting with the prospect where he is. He is starting with this jailer where he is in his understanding, in his knowledge, and in an effort to bring him through to where he needs to be. And this is the pattern that we find in the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. This is one of three accounts of Paul's conversion. He went by the name of Saul. Before he became a Christian, it wasn't until he was on his first journey that he was called Paul. In Acts chapter 22, we see that Saul has seen the risen Lord. So he believes. And when Ananias comes to him, he's been 3 days without food and drink. He's as penitent as a man can be. Chapter 9 tells us he's been praying these 3 days. Ananias comes to him in Acts 22 and verse 16 and says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Why didn't Ananias tell him to believe? Well, because he already believed. Why didn't Ananias tell him he needed to repent? He was as penitent as any man is going to be. What was there left to do? He needed to be baptized for the remission of his sins. How about the Jews on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is preaching to them, inspired by the Holy Spirit, delivering the first recorded gospel sermon. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter concludes, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We have Paul telling the jailer to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. We have Peter telling these Jews who are asking the same question to repent and to be baptized. Why didn't Peter mention belief to them? Because they already believed. He told them they've killed the one that God has made their Christ, and they were cut to the heart. They already believed. What did they have left to do? They needed to repent and they needed to be baptized for the remission of their sins. What about this jailer? This jailer doesn't know anything. He is a blank slate. All he knows is that he has sinned before this God. What must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas begin where this man needs to begin, with Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. As you read through the book of Acts, I said there it is a book that contains the accounts of conversion, and they are a perfect pattern, a reliable record of what we have to do to be saved. So what do we do with these accounts where some are told to do one thing, some are told to do another thing? Well, we have to consider where they are in their understanding. And this jailer is all the way at the beginning. All the way at the beginning. We would do the same thing today. When I meet someone and I have an opportunity to study with them, I know when Charles does, first thing you want to do is find out where they're at. Where are they at? Because we're going to take them from there to obeying the gospel. And that's exactly what is happening right here. They're simply taken from different levels of their understanding, from where they are to where they need to be. Now, I want to go back to Acts chapter 16. How many of you remember Paul Harvey? Paul Harvey, the radio commentator, he had his special way of delivering the news. He had his catchphrase, like many people do. He would read the news, he would tell a story, he would break for a commercial, he would come back and finish the story and say, "Now you know the rest of the story." Well, here in Acts chapter 16, unfortunately, many people believe the account of conversion ends at verse 31. Paul tells the jailer to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. There you go, that's it. But that's not it. That is not where the account ends. Let's keep reading. In verse 32, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. The question was asked previously, if baptism is important, why didn't Paul mention baptism? I believe that he does right here in verse 32. He preaches the word of the Lord to them. He spoke the word of the Lord to them. Now, we have several sermons recorded word for word in the book of Acts, and some are not. And this is one that is not recorded for us word for word. We don't have a record of the message that was given to the jailer, but we do know what it would have consisted of by looking at the rest of the book of Acts and the things that these inspired preachers said when they were preaching the word of the Lord to potential converts. We can piece this together. What would the jailer have been taught about Jesus? Well, he would have been taught that he was the Son of the true and living God. That is a message that was taught by Paul himself in Acts chapter 13. And other places by other apostles. He would have been taught that he was both Lord and Christ. Remember the answer that is given in verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes him Lord? What makes him Christ? Paul had to go on and explain those things, as others did in other places in the book of Acts. He would have told him about his death, burial, and resurrection. Those were essential parts of the gospel that had to be believed and understood. Would have told him about how he ascended into heaven and that it was from there that he would return to judge the world one day, because Paul in the next chapter will tell the people at Athens that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. So it's not hard for us to piece together what the jailer would have been told about Jesus Christ. But in preaching the word of the Lord to him, the jailer would have heard not only the truth about Jesus, but he would have been told what he had to do in order to be saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He's already been told to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and he would be saved. But we know, to be consistent with the other accounts of conversion, as we've already read, he would have to be told to repent of his sins. That's what Peter told the Jews in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized. That's what he tells the Jews in the next chapter, in the second recorded sermon, to repent and be converted so that their sins could be blotted out. He's told to repent. He also would have been told to confess his faith, because that's exactly what the eunuch is told in Acts chapter 8. Turn back a few pages to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 35 says, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Again, we're not given the words that were spoken. I wish we had been. We're not. But we see the response in verse 36. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. To be consistent, that's exactly what the jailer would have been told he has to do. He has to confess his faith. And he would have been told that he has to be baptized. That's what Peter told the Jews on Pentecost. We read in Acts 2, verse 38. That's what Saul himself was told by Ananias at his conversion. We read in Acts 22 and at verse 16. To be consistent with the other accounts of conversion, these are the things that Paul and Silas would have said to the jailer if they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Now I want us to go back to chapter 16, and I want us to see the jailer's response to this. We've read it already in Acts chapter 16, verses 33 and 34. We see his response. Look at verse 33. "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized." Did you notice that there was absolutely no hesitation? There was no procrastination on the part of the jailer or of his household. They did not postpone this baptism until next month so that they could gather up some other potential individuals that want to be baptized and have a baptismal service at a convenient time next month. They didn't wait till the next week. They didn't wait till the next hour. It was done the same hour of the night. It was done immediately. That is consistent with the pattern we see in the book of Acts. When people with good and honest hearts heard what they had to do and understood what they had to do to be saved, they did it. They didn't put it off. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we've read that their hearts were cut. They asked what they had to do. Peter tells them to repent and be baptized. Verse 41, Acts chapter 2 verse 41 says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." That day, they did it. The eunuch is in the chariot, riding back to Ethiopia. Philip preaches Jesus to him. They came to some water, and the eunuch himself inquired, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And receiving his confession, they stopped the chariot and they took care of it immediately. As we've seen in Acts 22, verse 16, when Ananias comes to Saul, "Why are you waiting? What are you waiting for? You already believe, you've already repented. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What the jailer does here is consistent with every other account of conversion in the book of Acts. When people understood what they had to do, they did it. And they did it immediately. So we wrap this up. I want us to consider our question that we started with. Just how much does a person have to know and understand in order to be saved? How difficult is it to become a Christian? The gospel is simple, and it needs to be kept that way. Now, there are portions of God's word that are meaty and are difficult to understand. Peter says so in 2 Peter chapter 3. But the gospel is easy, and it needs to be kept that way. I find it interesting that this jailer didn't need to see charts and graphs and go through a 5-part correspondence course or an in-depth home Bible study course. He didn't have to know about how we got the Bible or the different dispensations. He didn't need a course on the errors of Catholicism, denominationalism, premillennialism, and every other ism. He wasn't expected to grasp all the concepts that are involved in the scriptural worship, work, and organization of the local church. These studies are good, and I'm not putting them down. Sometimes they are necessary to help certain individuals to get over questions that they have so that they have a proper understanding and they're willing and ready to submit to the gospel. But the conversion of this jailer is proof that an individual can become a Christian without them. The jailer didn't need weeks, didn't need months, and certainly didn't need years to learn what he had to do to be saved. Paul's message was simple enough to be taught, understood, and obeyed in 1 hour, in the same hour of the night. That's how easy it is to become a Christian. It can be taught, understood, and obeyed in an hour. Going from someone who knows nothing to rejoicing that his sins are forgiven. Friend, I'm wondering what's keeping you from making that decision right now tonight. I don't know everyone's condition who is here, but if there are those who are here tonight who are not yet Christians, haven't completed that course, they haven't got from belief to repentance to confession to baptism, you're hung up somewhere along the way, would you complete construction on that road right now? Would you do what you know the Bible teaches you to do in order to be saved right here, right now, tonight? Maybe you're with us and you don't really understand fully everything that we've talked about. As I said before, we would love to have the opportunity to sit down with you and to study these things and to answer any questions you may have, so that you can be saved of your sins. But if you know it and you understand it, what's keeping you from doing it right here and right now? We're going to sing an invitation song in just a moment. It's a song that has been chosen specifically to encourage us to make our lives right with God. It's a song that's been chosen for you. We're going to stand up and sing that song in just a moment, and it would be an appropriate time for you to step forward and meet me right down here at the front and give me your hand and the Lord your heart and let us know what your desire is, and we would be glad to help you. Whatever your spiritual need is, would you let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song?